Roll, just say hello to everyone who came in. I saw only myself so far. Now I can see. So Jack, Shalom Aleichem, good to see you. Ruchama, Claudette, Vanessa. Hello everyone. Sheila, hello. Barbara, where are the birds? Over there. Okay, I was nervous. Didn't see any birds now. Okay, good to know. Good to know. Nathan, good to see you, my friend. Linda, Leah, Shoshana, and Ruth. Thank you all for joining me, and I'll put the sources of today in that chat box. Again, Leah, I'm also sorry to see it end, but don't worry. We're ending only this series, but we're going to learn a lot more in the weeks to come. So I'm putting the sources again. I apologize for sending the sources late on the day yesterday. It took me a while to put it together, but Baruch Hashem, we have it now. Also, this one has another addition. The one that I'm sending in the source in the chat box has another addition to the sources that you printed. It's all good. You don't need to print it again. You can use what you printed. And when I get to the addition, I will share the screen to everyone, and we'll be able to see it together. All right. So with no further introduction, let's start our fifth and last class, tracing Eliyahu's character in Tanakh. A short summary of what we did last week. We learned about the story of Kerem Navot, the vineyard of Navot. If you remember this very fascinating story where Ahav wants to buy the vineyard, the land in the valley of Israel, and he wants to buy it from Navot, but Navot refuses since it's his land that he inherited from his forefathers and they from their ancestors and so on. So he refuses, and then Izebel says, don't worry, Ahab, I'll take care of all of this. And we see how wicked Izebel is and what happens with Navot, and he's being sentenced to death, and he's being I would even call it murdered. And Eliyahu is sent to accuse Ahab and Izebel on what happened. And we talked about it, that Ahab and Izebel, they both died, they both finished their lives as a consequence of what happened on Kerem Navot. We finished and we said that what we can learn from that story in terms of Eliyahu, but not only for Eliyahu, in terms of any prophet, in terms of prophecy in general, that the first role of the prophet is a social role. It's not a religious role. His role is to make sure that the kingdom, that the government, that the people are just and not corrupt and not... Because we saw that what happened, the punishment, right, the straw that broke the camel's back here, wasn't the idolatry, wasn't the Avodah Zarah that was very, very strong in the kingdom of Ahab and Izebel. Rather, it was the corruption that really caused the punishment, which is a fascinating idea to think about. So we finished our discussion about Ahab and Izebel last week, and today our last chapter, our last discussions about Eliyahu will not involve Ahab or Izebel, rather their sons. We'll start with Ahaziah, then with Yoram. If you remember last week, I brought you this the tree, the family tree of Ahab. If you just remember shortly, I didn't bring it this week, but Ahab and Izebel had three children. One boy, one girl, and another boy. The oldest one is called Ahaziahu, and he succeeded his father Ahab after his father died in the war. Ahaziahu succeeds Ahab. All right, so this is where we are now. So we're going to start in Kings 1, 32-52, verse 52. You can see it in your sources. Let's start. So Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. First of all, we see he reigned only 2 years. Think about his father that reigned decades. His son reigned only 2 years, which already says something. If you remember, the punishment that Ahab received after Kerem Navot was divided into two different categories, two different punishments. The first punishment that Ahab received was for him himself, first of all, to die. The second punishment is that also his son, his children will die, and the kingdom will not be succeeded by any of his descendants. Rather, it will move to a different family. And we know that due to the tshuva, the repentance that Ahab did at his last days, God put mercy on him, and he said, okay, you know what? I will only execute the first punishment, which means you will die, but you will not witness on the falling of your kingdom, of your family, while you still sit on the throne. So we can see that Ahaziah inherited, he succeeded, Ahav after the death of Ahav. Verse 53. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Hashem, and walked in the way of his father. Nothing is new here, folks. Nothing is new. And in the way of his mother, and in the way of Yerovam ben Nevat, who caused Israel to sin. Nothing is new. Also, Ahav's son is very, very wicked. But I'll tell you something, as we will see. If we said that Ahav, if you remember, we said that Ahav was a kind of a complex character, kind of a complicated character. On the one hand, we saw that Ahav had some good intentions also into him, and what really caused his trouble was his wife, Izebel, that really pushed him towards the badness and the wickedness. Then for Ahaziah, we're not saying any of this. Ahaziah was the total evil, was the total bad, and take a look what the Torah, what the Navi says about him. 54, and he served Baal, again, idolatry, and worshipped him, and provoked Hashem, the God of Israel, according to all that his father has done. And Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now let's see what happens to him with after Moab rebels against Israel. And Ahaziah fell down through the lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers. And he said to them, go inquire of Baal Zvuv, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. What happens here is that Ahaziah falls down. Alright, we all know that falling down is something that we see in Ahav's family. Think about the motive, about the idea of falling down, right? Izebel fell, she was thrown from the window, she fell from the window, and that's how she found her death. Also Ahav that fell from his chariot, and also him, now his son, falls down from this lattice and got injured. Very, very serious injury. And he wants to know whether he will die because of this sickness, because of this injury or not. And who does he go to in order to know that? Not to God, not to Hashem. He goes to idols. He goes to Baal Zvuv. Baal Zvuv is another idol that was back then. Now, before we continue, I don't know how many of you paid attention that we just switched the book. While reading the verses, we finished Kings 1 and started Kings 2. Alright? I don't know if you paid attention. Now, I spoke a little bit about it last week. The division of books in Tanakh has no meaning. Literally no meaning for us at all. We know that hundreds of years ago, when they first divided it, it was around the what we call the first translation of the Torah to Greek. It's called Targum HaShivim. And what they did back then, when they translated the Torah to Greek, they actually had one long book, which was called Kingships. And it had four volumes, this long, long book that stretched from Shmuel Aleph, from Shmuel 1, as we have today, all the way to Kings 2. It was a four volumes book. And throughout the years, they decided also that this four volume book will be divided into two different books, Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet, which is Shmuel 1, Samuel 1, and Samuel 2, and then Kings 1 and Kings 2. But all those four books were actually under the same codex hundreds of years ago. So just for us to see that really, Kings 1, Kings 2, Melachim Aleph, Melachim Bet is really nonsense. There's no really any reason to split the story in the middle. Sometimes where the Christians actually split the chapters in the Tanakh, as I said, there are some intentions behind the splitting of the chapters. I said last week that if we could take a look on the story of creation in Bereshit, the beginning of the Torah, then Shabbos, the seventh day, starts on the second chapter. Right? And it's not included as part of the first chapter in order to undermine the idea that Shabbos, the Jewish day of rest, is Shabbat. Alright? That it has meaning. So there are some, I would say, intentions behind the chapters, but the division of books is really, really has nothing, no meaning. It's totally meaningless. So we're now in Kings 2. Here we go. So this Ahaziah falls down and he's so wicked in his spirituality that he says, wait, I will ask this idol whether I will be alive or not. And you can all guess what will happen next, right? But an angel of Hashem said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, I read in verse 3, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal Zvuv, the god of Ekron. So there's messengers that he sends him, and it says the angel goes to Eliyahu, as we already know it happens with Ahab also, Go to the messengers. Don't go to the king yet. Go to the messengers. Tell the messengers, where are you heading? Where are you going to? And they will say, we're going to Baal Zvul. We're going to this idol, to worship this idol, to ask him whether a king will be alive. And you should ask him, but what about God? Why are you not, the shul, synagogue is right over here around the corner. Why are you going to this church? There's a synagogue right here. Why are you going there? So this is what he sent to him. Now therefore thus says Hashem, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And Elijah departed. And eventually we see that God tells him, he doesn't need even to go and try and ask the idol, I will tell him the sentence. Tell him you will die. He will not recover from this illness, from falling from this lattice. There is no recovery from that. Now look what happens here. Something very interesting happens between verse 4 and verse 5. Because we're actually not told anything about the encounter between Elijah and the messengers. For some reason, the scripture, for some reason, the Navi just skips what happens in the meeting between them. Because in verse 4, he's being told about his mission. And verse 5, look what happens. And the messengers returned to him. He means to Ahaziah, to the king. And he said to them, why did you have returned? So there was something in between verse 4 and verse 5, which we're not told what happened here. I'll be honest. I struggled for a week trying to give you an answer. What happened here and why did the Navi didn't really tell us? Also, I don't know everything, all right? And I don't even have an answer. So if someone wants to think towards the class, why did the Navi not reveal what happened between Elijah and the messengers, let me know. Because I frankly don't have an answer. So let's see what happens. So they return back after Eliel sent them back. And he asked him, why is it that you have returned? Are you supposed to go and worship and ask this Baal Zvul if I will be alive? What happened? In verse 6, and they said to him, a man came up to meet us. And he said to us, go return to the king that sent you and say to him, thus says Hashem, it is because there is no God in Israel that you sent to inquire of Baal Zvul, the God of Ekron. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed upon which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So they call up to him. Look, there was this man. We don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. We don't know. He told us go back, so we went back. Now, it's very strange. It is a very strange story in terms like, we first of all don't know anything about the encounter. We don't know anything about the meeting between Ahaziah and those messengers. But like, if you met this guy, if you believe him so much that you went back to your king, you should probably know who he is. Why don't they know who Elijah is? It's a very interesting thing. I'm not sure, this is my offer, I'm not sure they don't know who he is. I think they know very well who Eliyahu is. But I think they know that if they will go up to Ahaziah and tell him, we came back because of Elijah, who is in charge, responsible for the death of his father, and so on and on, he will be very angry at those messengers. And he will punish them. So it's better for them to say, to ignore the truth, and to say, we don't know, we just, someone told us to go back, so we came back. We don't know who's responsible for that. Was there any question by someone? Let me know if there is any questions, alright? So let's see what happens. In verse 7, and he said to them, he asked them now, Ahaziah asked those messengers, what was the manner of the man that came up to meet you and told you these words? He starts to understand that maybe something here sounds familiar. A man, send them, bah, something happens, he tells me I will die. He sounds like someone he knew since he was a kid, right? Look what they answer. And they answered him, in verse 8, they answered him, he was a hairy man, and girded with a leather belt about his hips. And he said, it is Elijah. He said, it is Elijah. Look what happens here. They don't know the name of Elijah, or they know it, they don't want to tell. They describe Eliyahu as a hairy man. What does it mean to have a hairy man? Oh, folks, just this Shabbos, we read about the first hairy man in the Torah, which is Esav is the first hairy man in the Torah. We are told that he's very hairy, right? He's Admoni, he's very hairy, a lot of hair. Aderet Se'al, the Torah said that he had this long hair, even when he was born. That's why when Rivka wants to fool Yitzchak, to give the bracha to Yaakov, but to think he's Esav, she's putting a lot of hair on his hands. So when he touches him, because he's blind, when he touches Yaakov, he will feel like this is Esav. So the question here is, why is it a hairy man? So take a look. I brought two answers for that. First answer will say that it is, and second answer will take on a source. Microphone is static. What does it mean? Do you hear me? Yeah, you hear me? Okay, let me know if you don't hear me. Okay, so what exactly happened here? What is the hairy man? So first answer I will give you, I heard from Rabbi Amnon Bazak, who is a rabbi that teaches Tanakh in Israel. Rabbi Amnon Bazak, that's his name. He's a scholar. He teaches Tanakh in a college called Herzog in Gush Etzion in Israel, also in a yeshiva, Yeshiva Tagush. He says it's false. He said, look, if you track Eliyahu's life, and he goes step by step, like we did in our series, and we take a look on Eliyahu's life, he is very much on that, I would say, on the line between being a prophet, but also being what we call in Hebrew a nazir, the Hebrew monk, right? He's not married, we're not told about any family, we're not told about any social interactions. He lives like this secluded kind of lifestyle with no one else taking part and participating, and like, he's like on this line between being a prophet, but also being the Jewish monk, the Nazirite, the Nazir. So he says, the Nazirite, the Jewish monk, is known by his long hair because he's not allowed to cut it. That's one of the halachot of the Jewish law. He said, we should not be surprised that Eliyahu also had this long hair on himself because he lived this kind of lifestyle which resembles the Jewish monk. So maybe when we say that they call him, they resemble, they tell this is the person, the man with the long hair, that was really Eliyahu, because Eliyahu was this kind of guy. Alright? This is Rabbi Bazak's answer. Second answer I brought, look in Zechariah, I brought it from Zechariah 13:4, source number 1 in your source sheets. The verse says as follows, when Zechariah talks about the day, the Navi Zechariah, Prophet Zechariah, when he talks about the days where no more false prophets will be among the people of Israel. We knew there were a lot of false prophets, right? They claimed they were prophets, but they really were not. So the day of redemption, of salvation, there will not be more false prophets. And take a look how he describes this day. Verse 4, that's source number 1 from Zechariah 13. In that day, every prophet, so-called, will be ashamed of the vision, so-called, he had when he prophesied. In order to deceive, he will not wear a hairy mantle. Maybe we can suggest that hairy mantle, first of all, we know already that Eliyahu had this mantle which he threw to Elisha when he met him. We will see today more of this mantle towards the story, we'll see. But maybe we say that the word hairy man means actually a hairy mantle. Because this hairy mantle was something that the prophets used to go with. It was this kind of their rod, right? You think about Moshe Rabbeinu, you think about the rod. You think about the prophet, you should think about the hairy mantle. That's what you're supposed to think about. So maybe when they describe him as the hairy mantle, they describe him as the real prophet, because he's the one to be going with this hairy mantle. All right, so there's two answers for that. Every time it's good, if we have a question about one place in Tanakh, as I usually say in my classes, it's worthwhile taking a look in other places in Tanakh where this word or this term appears. Because it can help us understand the context, the wider, broader context of the idiom, of the term, of the context, and then we'll be able maybe to understand our story even better. So in that case, we take a look on Zechariah in a different book, and we might learn for our story as well from that. So, he knows it's Elijah. He knows it's Eliyahu, right? Achaziah knows it's Eliyahu. So take a look. We are now in Okay, the messenger of the person is like his person. Right, we say that in different halachot. We say, for example, forget. If a woman's and a husband wants to get divorced, you can send it by a delivery person. Yeah, exactly. In that sense, we see that the messengers of the king are almost like the king. Right, in that sense. They're wicked as him. Take a look what happens. Thank you for that, Ruhama. Take a look, verse 9. After he understands it's Elijah, and Elijah is back in picture, take a look what happens. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. What does that mean? Captains of 50 with his 50? Probably their army back then used to be divided into groups, those platoons of 50 soldiers each. And he had a captain on those 50 soldiers. So he sent a group of 50 soldiers with the captain. He knew he needs to send a lot of soldiers to Elijah, because something bad can happen. We already know that Elijah is able to perform those great miracles from heaven. So he sent this group to him, right? And take a look what happened. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill. And he spoke to him, O man of God, the king has said, calm down. So this captain goes to Elijah, probably because Ahaziah, the king, sent him for what? To kill him. He wants to have his head back. He learned from his mother how to deal with those kind of prophets. So he calls, he went with his all of the 50 soldiers. They go up to the hill where they find Eliyahu sitting on this hill. All right, it's a very strange kind of image. Try to think about it. And he tells them, O men of God, the king has said, come down. Now take a look on the saying, right? It sounds like, O men of God, we know you are the men of God, but I'm sorry, the king wants you to come down. In other words, the king is stronger than God. Right? Are people with me? I think I lost all of you. Let me know if you hear me. Are we back? But we shall continue. So let's go a little bit backwards. Now you will excuse me if I will have to take 3 more minutes from the end of the class, all right? So you have to forgive me. It's like in soccer, the World Cup, if you watch it. If someone gets injured, there's 2 more minutes at the end. So we'll take that at the end. All right, let's continue. Where were we? So this is the hairy man. And now he sent this man, this captain of 50. And this captain of 50 tells them, take a look, you're on the hill. You're the man of God. I read in verse 9, the end of verse 9. Oh, man of God, the king has said, come down. It sounds like he calls him, I know you're the man of God, but the king is greater than you. And the king wants you to come down. So please come down. It's almost like this sense of chutzpah in this kind of sentence, right? Like the king is stronger than God, obviously more than the man of God according to his eyes. All right, so take a look. Let's continue to see what happens here. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50. Let's see what he answers. And in verse 10, if I am a man of God, he answers in the same way, right? If I'm really the man of God, like you say, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Like we are supposed to be surprised. Folks, I really hope none of you is surprised for what happens in this verse. If you stick with me toward this, along this series, we already know, Elijah loves fire. Elijah loves fire. He loved fire, for example, on Mount Carmel. That was the way, the sign for him to prove that God is the God of the world and not the idols. And we can say that, And we can say that he knew he loves fire. God wanted him to love fire because of the different things that happened on Mount Horeb, when God told him, I'm not in fire, tried to teach him. None of this really worked. And that tells us that Elijah didn't really listen to God in the lesson that he tried to teach him, and he's still trying to prove the points using the fire in that sense. So fire comes down and eats it. And again, verse 11, and again, the king sent to him another captain of 50, with his 50 more. The first 50 didn't come back, they didn't return, so we sent another platoon. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus the king has said, come down quickly. Take a look. The first captain only said, come down. The second captain has even more chutzpah. Not only he demands him to come down for the king, he also says, you better do it quickly. You better do it as quick as possible. And what do you think will happen here? Take a look in verse 12. And Elijah answered and said to him, if I am man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, second time. Do you think Ahaziah gave up? No, he didn't. He sent another one. And verse 13. And again, he sent the captain of a third. The Hebrew word of a third is here as shloshim. Put that at the back of your mind. I will talk about it in a minute. The third 50 with his 50, right? The third captain was the 50 people, with the 50 soldiers. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. Take a look how the third one changes the way he approached the Navi, the prophet. Now he came, he fell on his knees and besought him and said to him, "Oh, man of God, please may my life and the life of this 50 your servants be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." So we don't know what happened. We don't know if the third captain was just really, really, really nervous. He was really afraid of his life. Or did he really honestly respected Eliyahu? But we see that after those two platoons were killed because of the way their captain approached Eliyahu, the third captain changes his ways. We'll see in a minute what happens afterwards. But I wanna share with you a point here on this story that can tell us that we are approaching the end of the life of Eliyahu. How do we know that we're approaching the end of the life of Eliyahu? Because folks, this is not the first time in Tanakh that we are introduced, we are told of such a story where a king is looking for a person and three times sends groups of people to search for him, and every and each time the group doesn't come back, doesn't return. There's another place in Tanakh. Anyone, I'm putting you on the spot, anyone knows what story I'm referring to? Putting you on the spot. Those of you who learned with Rabbi Tuchino, you probably learned it. Those of you who learned with Rabbi Tuchino. So take a look in source 2. Let's read. I'm reading from Shmuel Aleph, chapter 19, verses 20-21. Take a look. And Saul, Shaul, sent messengers to take David. We know that David ran away from Shaul the Melech. He wanted to kill him, right? After what happened also with when David beat Goliath, when he won. So David runs away from Shaul. I think you actually learn it with Rabbi Tuchino, right? So it's, here you go. I'm not going to tell him you didn't know. I'm not going to tell him. Don't worry. So Shaul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Shmuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Shaul. And they also prophesied. In other words, David was with Shmuel. There were a lot of prophets in that area. And Shaul is sending those people to bring back David. But he sees the people come. They see this class of prophets. And they join them. And they also prophesied. And when it was told to Shaul, what did he do? He sent other messengers. And they also prophesied. And Shaul sent messengers again, the third time. And they also prophesied. That's not the first time here in Melachim Bet, in Kings 2, that we see there is a story that three times there is a group of people that are sent to bring with someone and something happens. They don't come back. Why do I think there is a lot of connection between the two stories? Before I'll tell you what I think the message is between the two stories. Yeah, I wrote down in our sources, if you took a look, in verse 13, and again it said the captain of the third 50 was his 50. The third, the Hebrew word used is shloshim. Now the word shloshim is not third. Shloshim in Hebrew, although in other places in Tanakh, is 30. That's not third. Why it says here 30 and not third, I don't know. There's different answers for that. But what's important to understand here, and unfortunately I didn't translate it in source number 2, but also in the story of Shmuel, the third group in the Hebrew text is called Shloshim. The same word, which is strange to this, appears also in Shmuel 2, in Shmuel 1. And this Shlishim, this third one, appears both of them. And I want to say that by comparing the story in Kings 1, in Kings 2, and the story in Shmuel 1, we should try and understand and see the differences, the very basic difference between Eliyahu and Shmuel, between one prophet to the other. While one prophet, like Shmuel, teaches the lesson to the people, by what? By turning them into prophets, by helping them to elevate themselves into higher spiritual levels, to bring them into the circle of prophets and to prophesy, Eliyahu is killing them. Eliyahu is healing them with fire coming from heaven. There's no greater difference for the Navi to show us between Shmuel and Eliyahu by comparing those two stories. And I think by alluding to this, one taking Claudette, by alluding to this story, I think it's more than allude, I think it's literally almost the same story in our story, in Malachim, that goes all the way back almost to the story of Shmuel, it can tell us that we're really supposed to know that even if we thought after Kerem Navot that maybe Eliyahu changed his way, his path, no. Eliyahu is the same stubborn Navi, prophet, that still holds on what he thinks, not what God wants him to do. If you remember, the first class in the series was the boot camp that God has sent Eliyahu through with three stories. Nothing worked. Nothing worked. And the idea that we have this story here, right before the end of the life of Eliyahu, tells us the Navi wants us to compare between Eliyahu and Shmuel, and tell us, take a look how a Navi is supposed to act and how a Navi does not supposed to act. And to tell us that Eliyahu didn't really change. That the idea that Eliyahu was fired by God still has its place. And we'll see right after this story how Eliyahu ends up his life in a minute. Yes, Claudette. Yeah. I think that a prophet, and again, we see it in many, many places, should have at least the bitachon, as we say, the trust and the faith in God. And after what God showed him, he brought him all the way that Moshe Rabbeinu went, all the way to the same cave where Moshe Rabbeinu was, spoke to him. He sent an angel to touch him, if you remember, with the ravens and everything. Like, how can you not trust God? Like, you reached a point where you should not be afraid of anything. But yet he still, if this is according to, I'm not sure this is the way to read it, but even if you read it that way, that he was afraid, why are you afraid? And what are you afraid of? God saved your life so many times. What's the difference, right? So again, I think the story is here to tell us Eliyahu didn't really change. Eliyahu didn't change. Even Ahav changed at the last moment of his life. Eliyahu didn't change. And we'll see how that impacts the last story about Eliyahu in the Tanakh. All right? So what happens is, we'll read it pretty fast. The third captain came, and I'm reading in verse 15. Then the angel of Hashem said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. You see, do not be afraid, Claudette. And he arose and he went down with him to the king. Verse 16, and he said to him, thus says Hashem, since you have sent messengers to inquire about Zvuv, the god of Ekron, is there no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed upon which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. He says the same line again, right? We know that Eliyahu likes to be repetitive and say the things over and over again. In verse 17, so he died according to the sword, to the word of Hashem, which Elijah had spoken, and Ahaziah dies, and the kingship moves from Ahaziah, who was the first son, the firstborn of Ahab, to the youngest son, because it skips one daughter. There is, as you remember, Ahaziah, Ataliah, and Yoram. Ataliah is the daughter, she's not going to be the queen, so it skips her and moves to Yoram. And then Yehoram began to reign in his stead in the second year of Yoram, the son of Yehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are written in the book of Divrei Hayamim, Malchei Israel, of the kings of Israel. All right? Now this is how the first chapter of Malachim Bet ends. Now we know, we have no doubt, that Navi, for the learners, for the readers, which is us, tells us there is no doubt Eliyahu does not fit to continue to be the prophet of Israel anymore. Don't even think that something can change. And this is the build-up to the climax of all. Let's take a look what happens. How does Eliyahu finish his life and his service, the mission in the world? Verse 1. In Malachim, we read now Kings 2, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Hashem was to take Elijah up by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Take a look what happened in the first verse. First of all, that's very strange. What is the real whirlwind? How do you pronounce it? whirlwind. I'll try to. All right. I'll try to walk Sarah. All right. I'll try to say whirlwind into heaven. Why are we? What? That's a spoiler alert. Like, if that was a movie, I would put here, folks, if you don't want to know what's going to happen next, don't watch. There's a spoiler alert. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Why are we supposed to know what's going to happen? Since when the Tanakh tells us what's going to happen in a couple of verses from now? Yes, Jack. Oh, you're muted. You're muted, Jack. Jack, you're muted. Yeah. Beautiful. I will. Beautiful. Thank you for saying that, because I will refer to the binding of Isaac very, very soon in the story. Thank you for saying that. Thank you. I want to write it down. I didn't think it that way. I thought in a different direction. But this is wonderful. Thank you, Jack. Thank you. So there is a spoiler alert. I'm just telling you. You know already what's going to happen. I want to say that the reason why the Tanakh tells us now that Elijah will go up to heavens without dying, in a sense, is because, first of all, as readers of the chapter, we should not focus on this. In other words, don't be surprised from that to happen. There's a lot more. The issue, the real message of the chapter, of the story, is not in the ending. It's not by what happens to Eliyahu. It's by other stories that are going to happen and the process, how we got there and what happened until then. So the Navi tells us, take a look. This is what will happen. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Now, let's see what happens. Let's see what is the message we can learn from this. All right? So we all know there is a spoiler alert. Eliyahu will go up to heavens in a very, very strange and special way. Take a look in verse 2. Now Elisha, remember Elisha, how different they are between him and Eliyahu. Now Elisha is back in the picture. So Elisha comes with him. They are in Gilgal. All right? We'll see in a map shortly where that is. And Elijah, verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for Hashem has sent me as far as Bethel. And Elisha said, as Hashem lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. What happens here? Eliyahu knows that he's going to finish his life. He knows. He's a prophet. He knows that something will happen. And he asks Elisha, stay here in Gilgal, don't continue with me to Bethel. We'll see in a map where Gilgal, where Bethel, we'll see in a minute. But he tells Elisha, stay here, I'm done, you're done, we've done everything we can in order to make you qualified to be the prophet of Israel, now it's my time to go. And he says, stay here. Why? I want to suggest, as I heard from, again, Rabbi Amnon Bazak, that taught this story also, that Eliyahu, again, is someone that in his entire life was a lonely person. He came to this world, for our world, without knowing who his parents here are, who are his friends, his family, where did he come from and everything. And he also wants to die alone. He doesn't want to have Elisha walking with him in the last moments of his life, staying with him. He said, I don't need it. I'm alone. I'm independent, I always have been, and this is how I want to finish my mission in the world. This is the way I want to. So Elisha, please, stay where you are. I'm going to walk by myself, but Elisha doesn't let go. He's not convinced. And he says, no, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel, and take a look in verse 3. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel, they reached to Bethel, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel, in other words, there's a lot of sons of prophets. Bnei Hanavim in Hebrew is a term to describe young prophets that study, that learn how to become prophets. Prophecy, and I mentioned it, I think, in the second class, prophecy was something that people could practice, that people could train. We don't really understand how it can be, what exactly did it look like, and so on and on. But prophecy was something that people could actually learn how to do and how to be better prophets. And there were schools, classes of prophets, and there were young prophets that went there and learned how to become prophets and how to work on their skills, on their prophecy skills. So also in Bethel, there was this young prophet. Were they there? They were there in Bethel. They came forth to Elisha and said to him, do you know that Hashem will take away your master from your head today? And he said, yes, I know it, but still, shh. don't say it to anyone. Shh, 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 shh. Just be quiet. Elisha tells him. What happens here? Why are those young prophets go to Elisha, think that Elisha, who is the one that will succeed, Eliel, doesn't even know what's going on, and they know what's going on about? Don't they understand that Elisha probably knows everything already? Why are they assuming that he doesn't know? So I brought two ideas of what's going on here. Take a look, first of all, in the Metzudat David in source number 3. Metzudat David in source number 3 says as follows. What did it mean that from your head? What did it mean? First of all, it means that as if Eliyahu was a crown on Elisha's head, and God will remove this crown from your head. What Metzudat David tells us is that those young prophets, they are disrespecting Elisha. When they come to him and say, don't you know that like, you're nothing without Eliyahu. Eliyahu, when Eliyahu is here, it's like the crown on your head, but the moment Eliyahu will not be here anymore, you're nothing. You don't worth anything. It's like a king that his crown was taken from him. In other words, they're coming to Elisha and they start to mock him. They start to insult him. And maybe because they were jealous, maybe because they knew that after Eliyahu is, there will be a fight, maybe who will succeed Eliyahu. Eliyahu was not exactly as we saw. He was exactly a leader of the people. He didn't really was part of the Nevi'im. So no one knows exactly how will the prophets in Israel would look like after Eliyahu, in the times post-Eliyahu. So maybe what they're doing here is insulting Elisha and saying to him, don't think you will succeed him so easily. Don't think that you will inherit him and you will be the prophet. When Eliyahu is not here, it's a total different game and the different rules. And put that in the back of your mind. Well, I think it's the exact and the correct answer. A little bit different than what Rashi will say, because of something I will say very shortly. We'll say it in the Psukim. On the contrary, Rashi gives a different answer, and he says as follows in source number 4. What does it mean that they say, they asked him, your master? He says, but scripture does not state our master. If you take a look, in verse 3, they said, Hashem will take away your master, not our master. We would assume that those prophets also consider Eliyahu to be their master, right? Why is it your master, not our master? So he said, that teaches us that they were equal to Eliyahu. In other words, that their level of prophecy was equal to Eliyahu's. That's Rashi's explanation. I don't understand why Rashi says that, I'll be honest. I don't understand why Rashi says that. It's a little bit difficult for me to understand this answer. I personally prefer the Metzudat David answer, and I will try to explain why I think they actually mock him, and I will try to prove it from the verses. Alright? So take a look. Verse 6. And Elijah said to him, please stay here. Now they're in Bethel, right? Please stay here, for Hashem has sent me to the Jordan. Now he's being sent from Bethel to the Jordan River. And again, he wants Elisha to stay where he is. Don't follow me anymore. And he said, and as Hashem lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And the two of them went on. Now take a look on the map. At the end of the sources, I brought a map. Right above where it says Miriam, I brought a map. You know what? Let me even share the screen because it's very small. So let me please share the screen. It will be even better. Take a look on the map. You see this red line over here? This is the Gilgal, this is Bethel, and this is Yericho. If you take a look, he moves from Gilgal to Bethel to Yericho. If you take a look, the path is from inside Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, towards the outside of the land of Israel. It's almost like the path that God is bringing Eliyahu through, the path that God is building to Eliyahu to end his prophecy, is exiting the land of Israel. Now, if that reminds you something, it reminds us of Jonah, in many, many ways. Also, in terms that Jonah ran away, if you remember, we learned that Jonah ran away. One of the reasons that he ran away from where he was towards Tarshish is because he thought that if he lives the borders of the land of Israel, then maybe he will not become a prophet anymore. Because according to some authorities, there is no prophecy outside of Israel. Maybe what God is trying to do here is to not finish Eliyahu's mission within the borders of the land of Israel, rather to take him out of the land of Israel, outside, and only there to let him go. In other words, that Eliyahu will not finish his term, his mission within the land. Yes, for that. Anyone? Exactly. Thank you. That's the second thing. Exactly. That's exactly what Yehoshua has gone through when in order to come into Israel. I'll say even more than that. It's almost a little bit like Moshe. Moshe, at his last words, last speech of Devarim, he said on Arvot Yericho. That means right outside of Israel, above Yericho, above Jericho. So it's almost like, again, Eliyahu is walking in the path of Moshe Rabbeinu, just on the opposite way, right? He goes outside of the land. Moshe didn't come into the land, Yehoshua did, but he goes outside of the land almost from the same way, the same direction that that he did. But we know that in order to go outside of the land, they need to cross the river, right? There's a Jordan River, they need to cross it. Take a look what happens. Let's continue reading on. So he says as follows. I read in verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, and the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now they need to cross out, to cross the Jordan. There are 50 of the prophets, those sons of the prophets are everywhere. They're waiting to see what's going to happen. I think, again, according to the Metzudat David, that they're really mocking Elisha, and they're not believing that Elisha will succeed Eliyahu. Alright? They're standing still from afar to see what's going to happen. And they're standing in the Jordan, on the bank of the Jordan River. And they say as follows. Where am I? Here I am. And Elijah, verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle. Remember the mantle of Elijah that he threw towards Elisha? Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided here and there so that they too went over on dry ground. What did that remind you, folks? Moshe Rabbeinu. Two walls, divided, walking on dry ground. I don't think it needs to be to say more that really Eliyahu is walking on the path, the footsteps of Moshe Rabbeinu, just totally to the other direction. I would say another thing. It's not in the Red Sea. It's in the Jordan River. And we actually have another story in the Tanakh where someone is crossing the Jordan River. I didn't bring it inside here, but there is a story. The story is about Yehoshua. They cross the Jordan River. There is other... But in order to enter Israel, Eliyahu crosses the Jordan River, and the way the language, the wording, right, there is divided into two over dry ground. The Hebrew word of dry ground is charava. Charava is the same word that is used to explain what happened on the Red Sea, vayavru betoch hayam b'charava, on dry ground. It's almost like God is walking Eliyahu in the footsteps of Moshe, but totally to the other direction, totally outside of Israel, which is very interesting. And both of them are walking together. Both of them are walking together here. Now, when we say the verse in verse six says as follows, and we're going backwards. The end of verse six says, and the two of them went on. Now this alludes, as Jack said, first of all, that the story might allude a little bit to the binding of Isaac, to Akedat Yitzchak. Take a look in verse 6. I brought from Akedat Yitzchak the end of Parshas Vayera. We read it a couple of weeks ago. Abraham took the wood, in verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the offering and placed it on his son Yitzchak, and he took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two went together. See what's going on here? The two went together. Here the two went. It's almost like there's this. It's still not together. It's not as intimate as was with Abraham and Yitzchak. But there is this kind of intimacy walking together in the Jordan River. I think it's the first, and we'll see, the only time where Eliyahu and Elisha are in the closest they've ever been. The closest they've ever been. And take a look what happens next. And it came to pass, verse 9, it came to pass when they had gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. How do we know they were in a very close, intimate relationship moment back then? Because he also asked him, Elijah, for himself. For the first time since we were introduced to Elijah, he comes and asks a different person, what can I help you with? Folks, it's not Eliyahu we know. Think about it for a moment. Eliyahu was the one that didn't care about other people. He was the one that didn't think people can repent. He was the one that's left by himself. And at the very moment, crossing the river with Elisha, that's the first and only moment of real honesty where Elijah is asking Elisha, can I help you? Do you need help? Like, what's your last request? Now you're asking while walking in on the dry ground of the Jordan River? And what is a better timing from now that to happen. Take a look what happens while they are talking in their most intimate conversation. And it came to pass, again, verse 9, it came to pass when they had gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken away from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now when Elisha said the double portion, there's a lot of commentary. I'm not going to read everything in sex. We're not going to have the time. I do also want to listen to the song. But double portion here in that sense, I want to bring one answer, means that whenever you're going to inherit your prophecy that will stay among us after you leave us, please let me take twice the amount of other people. I want to have twice, almost like the firstborn that can inherit twice of the amount of the properties of the father. Can see the firstborn? Please consider me as your firstborn. Please consider me as your son. If you remember, I said that I like the Mitzudat David answer that the other prophets mocked him and said, Eliyahu is your crown. Without Eliyahu, you are nothing. Elisha is asking exactly that. Elisha is asking Eliyahu, I don't want to be nothing without you. I want to be more than any other prophet in the world. I want to be your successor. Please give me twice the amount of prophecy than you're going to give to anyone else in the world. That's why I like the Mitzvah David's answer, because I think it comes to expression and proof from the verses themselves, because the request of Elisha is to be more than others, is to have more, to receive more from what will be left from the prophecy of Eliyahu more than anyone else. And he asked, but what do you think Eliyahu will answer? And he said in verse 10, you have asked a hard thing. He tells them, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Now again, we consider even Eliyahu in the most intimate time, the most honest time. We know that Eliyahu didn't like the idea that Elisha will succeed him and so on and on. In the most intimate time, he tells him, maybe it will be you, maybe it will not be you. I think other prophets, you remember, 50 prophets stand on the side and watch everything happening here. They see that. And even Eliyahu still have a hard time to believe that maybe this Elisha will actually succeed him. And what happens? Verse 11. And it came to pass, as they were going and talking, what they are talking about, but they are talking. As they were going and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. You see? Fire. Fire, fire, fire. Eliyahu, this series is called Eliyahu, Prophet of Fire and Water. The reason I called the series Eliyahu, Prophet of Fire and Water, is because this very moment, they're walking in dry land. There's no water around. There is fire. Eliyahu was a prophet to bring fire from heavens to earth, to destroy the Baal, to destroy those platoons of the army. And Eliyahu is also taken by God, using chariots of fire and horses of fire backup. God like saying to Eliyahu, that's not the way you do it. You come with me by fire. You send fire to everyone else. I will bring you back to me with fire. We're not told if Eliyahu died. We're not told if he's dead. We don't know. We only know he went up in this whirlwind, in this storm to heaven, fire, storm of fire to heaven, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And look what Elisha, when Elisha saw it in verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, Reche Avi Avi, Rechev Israel Ufarashav. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his clothes and tore them into pieces. He saw the clothes, tore it into pieces. He tried to hold on him. Take a look. I brought a picture from 1718 on the bottom of the other. There's a painting from a notebook, 1718. Take a look how they imagined it. Elisha is standing and Eliyahu is going up. And the garment falls down. This mantle falls down. He tries to catch it, to tear it. And Eliyahu goes up with a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And he cries, my father, the chariot of Israel. Why my father? And they told you he wants to be his firstborn. He wants to be his son. Eliyahu didn't have children. Eliyahu had only Elisha. And at the last moments of Eliyahu, Elisha says, you are my father. You have a son in the world. Eliyahu, you're not done in the world without any family. You're actually done with one family member, which is me. And I'm still here to succeed you. It's a devastating moment where Eliyahu is finishing his mission in life. And his the only son that he had, almost son, which he didn't really want, recognizes the idea that Eliyahu is the father of him. And Eliyahu really, towards the end, the last moment, now has a family. And now he is complete. And he took all of his clothes and tore them into two pieces. Here we don't hear more about Eliyahu in the Tanakh. And the epilogue here, the epilogue, after what happens later on, think about there is the movie ends, there's credits, everything goes on. And then if you were from those who stay in theater after the credits, you know you sometimes deserve a post-credit scene. So we have the post-credit scene. Take a look in verse 13 and 14. The post-credit scene, the epilogue, is as follows. Elisha, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. You remember the mantle of Eliyahu? The mantle that Eliyahu threw to him? This mantle fell from the chariot. It's not that Eliyahu threw the mantle to him. Not like what happened before. Rather, Eliyahu, it just fell down. And now Elisha is by himself and he holds this mantle. Like what happened in the first time when he saw Eliyahu, he holds the mantle and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah and fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is Hashem, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha went over. It can't be a better ending for that story of Eliyahu. Elisha is standing by himself. He doesn't have his master anymore. He takes his own garment, almost like the rod of Moshe. He takes the garment that symbolizes the leadership of Eliyahu and crosses back by himself the river. He puts on, almost like in the army, when a commander wants to move, to give to his soldier something to pass over before he releases from the army, sometimes he gives his beret to the soldier. The soldier wears his beret and he moves on. So Eliyahu gives his mantle, gives or throne or whatever happened here to Elisha, and Elisha takes, wears this mantle to symbolize the idea that Elisha now walks instead of Eliyahu and crosses the bank of the Jordan River. And from now on, in Malachim Bet, we're told about the stories of Elisha, who is not Eliyahu anymore. And Eliyahu is gone. Now, if we ask ourselves, what happened here? What happened here? Why is Eliyahu this character that he is in Jewish culture, in Jewish world, in the Jewish life cycle, here and there in Pesach, on Brit, on Havdalah night, and so on and on? If you take first and foremost, a simple answer they can give is he never died, and the idea that his character never died in the Tanakh tells us that he can live forever and ever and ever and ever. He can live in our simchas. He can live when we're sad. He can live in our Brit Milah. He can live on Motzi Shabbos. He can be alive on Pesach night. He can be alive over and over and over again. We can use the character of Eliyahu in every certain kind of occasion over and over again, because Eliyahu didn't really finish his mission. Eliyahu tried, he had one mission, he didn't have it, he was fired. God brought him back to him like almost like he canceled his birth. He didn't even kill him. It's like Eliyahu was never born. Like his mother never gave birth to him. He gets, the neshama returns back to where it came from and lives forever and ever since then. And Eliyahu will be the one who brought it. Look, for example, in source number 10. Because in the book of Malachi, the end of the book of Malachi, which is one of the latest prophets, many, many, many years after Eliyahu, the end of the book of prophet of Malachi says as followed. In one of the greatest prophecies that we have in Tanakh, verse 23 source 10. Take a look. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Hashem comes. He will return the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with curse." Eliyahu's mission is not over. Eliyahu is a prophet that still has a mission that one day he will need to accomplish. He will need to complete. This mission is to connect the fathers and the sons. Now think about it, the prophet, we don't know about anything about his family, no sons, no father, no parents. He will be in charge, responsible of connecting the people of Israel back to God, of connecting the sons to their fathers. And because of that, the idea that he still has a mission that he hadn't accomplished, hadn't completed yet, brings him back to life in our Jewish life every and each time. And we hope, we say, we hope in Motzi Shabbat, and I wanna put that. I will share the screen now, and we'll hear that. We sing on Motzi Shabbos. We there is a midrash in the Zohar by the Kabbalah that says that Eliyahu Navi sits every Motzi Shabbos and prays for the people of Israel and praises those who kept the Shabbat and so on and on. And we sing for him. We sing for him on Pesach. We sing for him on Brit Mila because he still has a mission that he needs to complete, and we hope he will be back as soon as possible and complete this mission. And I want to share with you, because I think it's worthwhile, and if you need to leave, it's all good. If you still have a couple of minutes, it's also good. I will share with you now. I will just say thank you for all of you for coming. If you need to leave, if not, then keep on with me for a couple more minutes. We will listen. I want to listen to end up this the series and listening to one of the songs or the melodies from the Moroccan Jewry on Motzi Shabbat, one of the poems, the most famous poems they sing on Motzi Shabbat, dedicated to Eliyahu HaNavi. I translated it. I'll share the screen for you to see it. And we will listen to that. We'll hear, I think, a little bit. You can all connect us to this. And I think the bracha for this series should be that exactly this day, Yom Hashem HaGadol VeHaNora, this big, giant day of God where Elijah comes, we will all be able to experience this, the complete of the mission of Eliyahu, b'mehera b'yamenu, as soon as possible. So thank you for that. We'll listen now to the song on Motzi Shabbos. And if you're going to stick with me until the end, I will talk a little bit about the next series that we're going to have next week. All right? So let's share the screen. And here it is. One second. You hear anything? Good. Sorry. What happened here? L'chvod chemdat levavi, for the sake of my beloved, Eliyahu the prophet. That the Moroccan Jewry sing this every Motzi Shabbos in the house of Priel. They do that. It's a very, very, very famous Nigun. Some Ashkenazi also sing it in a different tunes. It's different. Maybe you know it from your house. Lichvod chemdat levavi Eliyahu Navi. Because again, the prophet that never died, the prophet that still need to complete his. He has another mission, a new mission that is a potential. That what leads Eliyahu to be who he is in the Jewish world. I want to thank all of you for participating in this 5-part series. I hope we achieved something by following the steps of Eliyahu Navi, leaving Elisha by himself. I feel sorry that we're not continuing with Elisha, because there's a lot to be talked about, to be said about Elisha and the stories and so on. Maybe we'll do it one time. But I will tell you that because I personally really, really very much enjoyed talking about prophecy in general and introducing Eliyahu, I spoke a little bit with one of our friends here, and I will tell you that I feel like we need to continue around this path. So after I consulted with one of our regulars in this class, he suggested maybe why not focusing on our next series on a female prophet or a prophetess. And I know at the end of the day, the majority of our participants are actually females. So why not focusing on a female prophetess? We have some in our Tanakh. And I decided to focus on Miriam. Miriam, the prophetess, one of the greatest, the female leader of Am Yisrael in the desert. I want to share with you the flyer to explain exactly how it will work. Take a look here. Oh, where that is? Here it is. This is the series. I want to say, first of all, thank you very much for Nathan Kirsch, our dear friend, who's this series is dedicated, will be dedicated by him in the memory of his dear mother, Ruth Kirsch, Zichrona Livracha, Rachel Bat Mordechai, Zichrona Livracha. And I think it's a great opportunity to continue our discussion, but for a totally different period of time, in a totally different book of the Torah, but continuing learning Tanakh and following the footsteps of Miriam. It will be a 3-part miniseries, not a 5-part, because there will be the end of December break and so on. So we will need to finish by December 21st. And take a look, it will happen also on Wednesdays, not on Mondays. I'm trying to do something different for that series. I'm doing two options. On 2 p.m., it will be on Zoom. Here, as usual, just on Wednesdays, not on Mondays. And on that same day, on 7 p.m., in person at Shari Tfila. I will be giving the same class. There is registration that is required. You will register. You will choose which of them works for you. It's all free, open to all of you. I do very much hope to see as many of you in person as possible. Let me feel like the idea that I'm still giving it in person worthwhile something. So if you're able to come in person, it will be amazing. If not, it's still fine. You can participate on Zoom on 2 p.m. It will be the same class. We will try, we'll follow Miriam, the stories of Miriam in the Torah. There is a lot to be said, a lot to talk about. And that will start on December 7th, right next week, next Wednesday, all right? There is not a week to of a break. Not for me, not for you. So don't worry, you're not going to miss me for a long time. So it's good. There's no problem with that. That will be about Miriam. And I will already tell you that I already know what we're going to learn afterwards. And that will be the book of Esther. We'll have a lot of Tanakh in this time. We're going to learn the entire book of Esther end to end. Our purpose will be to finish it by Purim. All right? So we'll all be prepared for Purim. So don't worry. There's a lot to be learning. There's a lot to learn in the couple 2 months. You have this, I will send also an email. You're all going to have this flyer. You printed it. So please take a look and register and bring as many people as possible in person or on Zoom. Thank you very much. It was amazing. I'm sorry that I hold you 15 more minutes, but I think it was worth it.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, all of you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Have a great day. See you tonight, Song of the Week, 7:30.
Yeah, please God. Yes.
Thank you all.